And Father, we pray for ourselves as we come to the preaching and hearing of your word, that you would be at work in our minds and hearts, that you would grant us liberty of thought, freedom from distraction, grace to concentrate upon your truth, and light and life, as you have promised from your word by your Spirit, as we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. It's said that the proof of a pudding is in the eating. And as someone who's made a few puddings, I can testify that this is true. And it's equally true that the proof of our repentance and the proof of our faith, because we can never separate repentance and faith, they're like the two sides of the one coin. We might look at one and then look at the other, but they always go together. We can never... The proof of these things is whether they bear the fruit of obedience to God. The last time we were looking at the book of Jonah, we saw that it's Jonah's repentance was real, for he obeyed God. He kept his vow afterwards. Chapter 3 and verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. See there the power of repentance. Jonah was delivered from the sea and from the fish by repentance. By repentance, he went to Nineveh. He obeyed the Lord and he preached the judgment of God. And by their repentance, the people of Nineveh caused the Lord to repent of the judgment that they so richly deserved. Now, Nineveh's repentance at the preaching of Jonah has been called one of the greatest revival in history. And it's true that by any standard, it's an amazing event. It was amazing because Nineveh was a great city. The Lord told Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And the greatness of Nineveh is emphasized in verse 3. The ESV says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, literally translated, the Hebrew text reads, now Nineveh was a city great unto God, a city of going of 3 days. And if you're reading the NIV, you will see that it takes this to mean, great unto God, to mean important. It says Nineveh was a very important city. However, most scholars say that this is a Hebrew way of saying greatest, as the ESV. Nineveh was an exceeding great city. Now, in earlier times, if you're using an older translation of the scriptures, you'll see that a city of going of 3 days was understood to mean either that it took 3 days to traverse around it or 3 days to go across it. The NIV takes it to mean something like Oriental etiquette requires a visit of 3 days. That is a day to go there, a day to enjoy the sights, and a day to say goodbye again. But the modern archaeologists supported the older view. That is, Nineveh was a very great city indeed. It appears that Nineveh, in ancient usage, was a little bit like Bendigo. There's Bendigo and then there's Greater Bendigo. And there was Nineveh and Greater Nineveh, which was commonly referred to as Nineveh. And this greater city was a complex with a perimeter of around about 60 miles, roughly 3 days' journey. And so this greater Nineveh included, as did many ancient cities, gardens, orchards, paddocks, and as God says in chapter 4 and verse 11, much cattle. So Nineveh was a great city. It was great in its size and it was great in its population. Chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us that there were more than 120,000 persons in Nineveh who did not know their right hand from their left hand. And if this means children, as it appears likely, it would mean that ancient Nineveh had a population of not less than 600,000 people and perhaps as many as a million, which is a vast city for ancient times. It was a great city. It was great in size and it was great in population and it was great in its wickedness. And yet Jonah did what the Lord had told him to do. He began to go, chapter 3 and verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now think about Jonah's situation for a moment. He had none of the paraphernalia of modern evangelism. He had no support team. There was no publicity. There were no gimmicks. But the effect of his preaching was like throwing a match into dry grass on a hot summer's day. The people of Nineveh believed God. The results were astounding, weren't they? They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, the ancient demonstration of mourning, of grief. Even the king got off his throne and put off his royal regalia and put on sackcloth, and he made a proclamation. He published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not drink feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? Can you imagine Jonah walking into Kangaroo Flat and beginning to preach, "Yet 40 days and Bendigo will be overthrown," and the whole city turning in repentance and faith? You know, just imagine it. Yet we know that it was true. Jesus said so. In Matthew 12 and verse 45, he said, "The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah." So how do we explain it? Well, firstly, by remembering that the Bible teaches that repentance, true repentance, repentance unto life, like true faith, is a gift of God, that God gives repentance. As sinners, we cannot bring forth repentance any more than we can bring out a dead body to life. When Peter, we learn in Acts chapter 11, when Peter returned to Jerusalem after preaching the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman citizen, a Roman centurion, we find that the circumcision party, those who held to the old ways of Judaism, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But after Peter had explained what happened, how while he was preaching, God poured out his Holy Spirit on these men and they were converted, then the circumcision party, Acts 11 and 18, glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles God also has granted repentance that leads to life." However, while repentance is a gift of God, it's also a human responsibility, our responsibility. So when the Apostle Paul was preaching to the people of Athens, we read about that in Acts chapter 17, he said this to them. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You might be thinking to yourself, well, preacher, how can both of these things be true? How can God command us to repent and threaten us with judgment if we're not able to repent unless he gives us repentance? See, friends, our obligations towards God are not limited by our ability. God did not make us as we are. We've brought that upon ourselves by our sinful rebellion against him. Our obligations towards God remain unchanged. For example, God commands us to love him with heart, soul, strength and mind, and our neighbour as ourselves, absolutely beyond our capacity, even as converted people. And yet that's our obligation towards God and to our neighbour. And before we can even begin to love God as we ought, or our neighbour, then God must call us from the spiritual death into which we were born at our first birth into spiritual life with a second birth work of the Holy Spirit. And the beginning of this new life in our consciences, as we become aware of what God is doing in us, is repentance unto life, the gift, and with it, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, we must not forget that while God gives the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, he uses means. These things don't fall upon us, as it were, from nowhere. Just as he used Jonah to bring the citizens of Nineveh to repentance, he uses his word, and especially his law, which convicts us of our sin, so that we know ourselves as rebels against God, so that we know ourselves as threatened by God with judgment, justice, in need of forgiveness. Jonah told the people of Nineveh, chapter 3 and verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's most unlikely this is all he said, isn't it? Can you ever imagine a preacher who stopped with one sentence? No, of course you can't. It's not so. Seriously, though, it seems that he must have said much more. How did the Ninevites know while Nineveh was about to be overthrown? Think about it. The king's edict called on people to give up their evil ways and their violence. Surely he must have learned that from Jonah's preaching. Jonah must have preached about the evilness, the vileness of their wickedness. Explained what God was on about. How else would they know why God was about to overthrow their city? And so we may rightly assume that it was as Jonah preached the law of God, held up before them the holiness and righteousness of God and their own wickedness and the fact that they were under God's wrath, which was about to burst upon them, that fear entered their minds and hearts and they repented and cast themselves on God's mercy. That's the way it is with us, isn't it, my friends? It's when God convicts us of our sin and we fear his wrath and we know ourselves to be in desperate need of his mercy that we turn to him. I don't know whether you've ever heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And on one occasion when he preached it, 8th of July 1741, at a place called Enfield in Connecticut, moans and groans filled the church. People came under such conviction and such fear that they held onto the columns for fear of falling into hell. Now, that sort of displays of conviction are most unusual. And I believe on another occasion when he preached the same sermon, nothing happened at all, like that anyway. But some conviction of sin is absolutely necessary if we're to cast ourselves on God's mercy as it is in Christ Jesus. For we don't understand our need of the Saviour, then we won't receive him. You might be thinking, then, well, why did the Ninevites believe Jonah? And why should I believe you, preacher, when you tell me that God threatens me with his wrath on account of my sins, that the wages of sin is death, and ultimately the second death, an eternal torment in hell? Why should you believe me when I tell you that God will punish you with your sins for eternal death, with eternal death unless you repent? Well, nothing happened to Nineveh. We'll find in the next chapter that Jonah sat outside and waited for God to do something and nothing happened. Why did the Ninevites believe Jonah? What other means, apart from Jonah's preaching, did God use to bring them to understand their condition before him and their need of mercy? The answer to this question is not found in the book of Jonah, but it's found in the teaching of Jesus, who teaches us that Jonah himself became a sign to the Ninevites. He says in Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So Jonah himself, not just his preaching, but the man himself was a sign from God to the Ninevites. Sidlow Baxter, in a book called Explore the Book, I tell you where I got this from, so just to be upfront and transparent. He suggests that after the storm, the sailors would have returned ashore to repair the ship. And there they would have told the story of how this great storm had swept down upon them and how there'd been a prophet of God on the ship and how they'd cast him to his death in the sea and how immediately the storm had ceased. And Baxter suggests that this story would have made it back as far as Nineveh, or might have made it back to Nineveh before Jonah got there. So it was like Jonah, who had been thrown overboard to his death, suddenly appears alive in Nineveh preaching the gospel, a gospel of repentance towards God. And the implication, of course, where there's a command to repent, is to turn to God in faith. And it may well be even that Jonah, some have suggested that Jonah bore the marks of the digestive juices of the whale, the fish, that there was something about the man that indicated that he had indeed been swallowed by something. And here he is, the man back from the dead, preaching, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, there's some guesswork there. I'm not saying that that's exactly what happened. But it does fit the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? That Jonah was to be a sign to the Ninevites. And that as Jonah was to be a sign to the Ninevites, so he would be a sign to his generation, indeed to the ends of the world. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, God doesn't expect us to believe without reasons to believe. God gives us good reason to believe his word. He confirms it with signs. He confirmed his words to Nineveh by a sign. Jonah himself, risen from the dead. And God confirms his words to us by a sign. Jesus, risen from the dead. And he calls us to repent. As Paul told the Athenians, as the scriptures tells us, that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, many people see faith as a leap into the dark, as a leap into the unreasonable, the irrational, but it's not. Saving faith is reasonable. It rests on solid facts. And friends, if we refuse to repent, we will be without excuse on the judgment day. Bertrand Russell, who was a noted atheist of his day, he died on the 2nd of Feb 1970, aged 97. He was once asked what he would say if, when he appeared before the Almighty, who he didn't believe in, or said he didn't, why didn't you believe in me? And Russell said, I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. And others have made Russell's words his own, Richard Dawkins for one. But in fact, God has provided us with more than enough evidence to believe. More than enough evidence to leave us without excuse. The problem of humanity is not lack of evidence, but love for sin, our love of our sins, self-righteousness, the lack of will to confess that we are sinners in need of a saviour. It's true that we've not seen Jonah back from the dead, and we've not seen Jesus back from the dead either. But we have Jesus' testimony to the truthfulness of Jonah, and we have the eyewitness evidence of many people who saw Jesus alive from the dead. And if that will not convince us, then nothing will until we see him face to face. And then it will be too late to repent, too late to trust him as a saviour, for he will be our judge. Jesus said, on that day, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It's true that the repentance of Nineveh was an amazing, marvellous event. I want to say that even more marvellous than that is God's repentance. Modern English versions of their Bible prefer not to speak of God repenting. They find that difficult. So the ESV says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them and did not do it. The NIV, if you're using that, says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. But the Revised Version, which sticks much more closely to the Hebrew, says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. It's difficult, isn't it, to think of God repenting? Even when we remember that repentance is not penance, it's not doing something to earn God's favour, it's simply a change of mind, a real change of mind which influences our behaviour or shapes our behaviour. In our case, we are sinners, so our repentance is the sort of repentance that our shorter catechism describes when it says that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. It's too quick to take in, I know, but I encourage you to take it away and ponder it deeply. Every word's important. You see, that's our repentance. It's a turning from our sins to God. Like the Thessalonians, they turn to God from their idols. That's repentance. But God's repentance is not like our repentance, because God is not a sinner. God is righteous and holy. All that God does, all that God declares that he will do, everything that God allows anyone else to do is righteous. God never does anything that's wrong. What it does mean is that life is for real. We're not play acting. What we do really matters. Whether we repent or not really matters. God's threats and God's promises are conditional upon our response. Look what the prophet, the Lord said through Jeremiah chapter 18. He says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it not obey my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Friends, there are many things that we don't know. It's humiliating to acknowledge it, isn't it? But there are many things we don't know. We don't know how God controls all things, and yet our choices really matter. Neither do we know how repentance and faith are God's gifts, and yet we must give an account to God if we refuse to repent and believe. But it's crystal clear from what happened in Nineveh when Jonah went there that what we do really matters. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But just supposing for a moment, supposing they had not repented, and suppose that we do not believe in Jesus, we do not repent, but press on. Just supposing. Finally, for those of us who do believe, but are struggling with sinful desires or thoughts or sinful habits, wrestling with things that we would like to be rid of so that we could gladly obey God, but are finding repentance not just difficult but impossible. Or perhaps we've got loved ones who are as yet unrepentant, who are pressing on in the way of destruction. There's real hope and encouragement for us in both of these things, in the repentance of Nineveh and in the repentance of the Lord towards Nineveh. And this hope is that if God can give repentance to a city as wicked as Nineveh, then he can give repentance to anyone. There's no one so wicked as to be beyond his grace. If they were not beyond his mercy, then no one was beyond it. And we can't understand, as I've said, how God can demand of us the repentance which we can only give. We need to know that. But please don't get lost in the mystery. Focus on the word give. Give. Remember how the Apostle Peter told the Jews in Acts 5 and verse 30, 31, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Friends, God exalted Jesus so that he might give repentance to faith. So why should you not ask him for what God has exalted him to give? For yourself or for others? If you simply can't repent, don't be surprised or discouraged. If we could of ourselves repent and secure our own forgiveness, why would God have exalted Jesus to give us what we need? If you are struggling with repeated failures to repent of sinful desires or thoughts or habits so that you can obey God gladly, then go to Jesus and ask him for what you need. Or if you're anxious because you've got loved ones who are as yet unrepentant, wait upon him in prayer that God would give them the repentance and faith that they need. There may be more that you can do, but don't do less. And then, as far as yourself is concerned, there is the desire to be really free from sin that's necessary. To come to God and ask for repentance while thinking, I would really like to keep this, that's not going to get anywhere. And maybe you need to pray first that God would change your desires. And then you must ask as though it really matters. God deals with us on the basis of what we do. God's not interested in flippant requests, but he wants us to ask sincerely, earnestly, as those who believe his word, count upon his promises, and rest upon Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word which speaks so clearly to us. We worship you as the God of grace and mercy. We thank you that there is no one alive that is yet beyond your mercy and grace. You are able to save, and you are able to save completely. We pray that you would save us completely, that you would uphold us and strengthen us in the way of faith, that our turning from sin to seek your forgiveness might be our daily experience, that our faith in Christ might be strengthened as we see what a wonderful Saviour he is. We pray it in his name. Amen.